Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thanks for that, guys. That was fantastic. It's so many talented kids here, and that's a tough act to follow. So wish myself luck. So one goal I had for when Matt asked me to speak here today was I was going to be a bit more mobile. I get like a deer in the headlights, like this. And so when I saw the stage here, I thought, well, I've got the projector here, and I've got a speaker here, and the lectern in front of me, there's no way I can be mobile here, but it's okay, nobody else can either. And then Bill spoke yesterday, and he's got everything in his memory, he's all over the floor and engaging the audience, and I go, oh, all my notes are on my laptop, so I'm not going to be able to do that. So anyway, the topic I'm going to speak on today, one other quick thing before I start. So anybody who is from 10 to 18 years old, if there's some people in the audience from 10 to 18, you need to pay attention to my voice. Pay careful attention to my voice. It'll make sense tomorrow, but now it won't make any sense. Pay attention to my voice. That's what I'm going to say. So what I'm going to talk about today, it's something that's had me thinking for several months now, and I believe it's a topic that's vital to our spiritual existence. It might not be something that you spent a lot of time thinking on, but I think if we're not aligned correctly on this topic, we are going to struggle spiritually, and we're going to end up out of phase with God. So my topic today is that of perspective. Perspective. So what do we mean when we talk about perspective? Well, there's two main definitions for perspective in the English language, and one has to do with the way we see things physically, and the other is the way we view things in a mental state. And so the mental state is the perspective that I'm going to be talking about today. Merriam-Webster defines perspective as A, the interrelation in which a subject or its parts are mentally viewed. In other words, it places the issues in a proper perspective. Or B, the capacity to view things in their true relations or relative importance. Like trying to maintain my perspective. So in other words, we're interpreting the occurrences which we encounter every day. And we're unconsciously attaching an important metric to them. The fascinating point to perspective is that every single person, each one of us in this room, views occurrences differently, and we rate them differently. It's important to keep this in the back of our minds as we're going through our study today. Okay, again, anyone under 18 or under, a show of hands, who wrote this famous line? It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Can anybody tell me who wrote that? Yes?
Mark White.
No. Nope. Anybody else? 18 or under. Okay, she gave it away. It was, of course, Charles Dickens. Okay, a double bonus. We'll open this up to the audience. What was the book called?
A Tale of Two Cities.
Okay, and for a double bonus, what are those two cities?
London
and Paris, yeah. So this is the opening line from the book. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going directly to heaven, we were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on its being received for good or for evil in the superlative degree of comparison only. Whew, can't do it. Okay, so this novel is set before and during the French Revolution. Depending on your circumstances, if you lived in this period, you'd have a very different perspective on things. This picture here is an image of the Palace at Versailles in France, in Paris. And if you look at images, or if you've been to Versailles, you would know that it's pretty much impossible to capture the palace in one photo. It is massive. It is absolutely massive. And Versailles was the symbol of the French monarchy. I mean, it was so opulent. So there was no financial records kept in the early construction of Versailles, but later on, records were kept. And historians estimate that the palace cost $2 billion. This was built several hundred years ago. It was primarily constructed by King Louis XIV, but it didn't hit its peak until the reign of King Louis XVI, whose famous wife, Marie Antoinette, remodeled several portions of the palace in even more lavish style than the previous queens. So it's these monarchs who feature in Charles Dickens' novel, and the disparity between the monarchy and the peasants who served them was vast, and it gave way to the French Revolution. King Louis XVI and Marie Antoinette are the only French monarchs to have ever been executed, and they were guillotined. But what does this have to do with perspective? On the one hand, the aristocracy had wealth, they had safety, and they had comfort. The wealth and control that they exerted on the general population of serfs was absolute. By keeping them in abject poverty, they had taken almost everything they had. But as time went by, they had increasing fear. But the peasant population had poverty, like I mentioned. They had imprisonment that was a constant fear. And they had hunger and disease. But as time went on, they started to get hope. There was a grassroots movement against the aristocracy. And obviously, it ended up with the French Revolution. But what about our times in the United States? How do we feel? What do we have here? Are we entering a time like the French Revolutionary period over 200 years ago? So this image here, obviously, is the Statue of Liberty in New York City. Interestingly, made in France and was a gift to the United States from the people of France. Do people today in America feel like they have freedom? Do they feel there's an unfair inequality between people, much like the French did? Again, depending on your perspective, you'll have a different viewpoint. And like I said earlier, our perspectives are unique. So as we go through this topic, I want to mention that any opinions and ideas that I present, they're mine. So there's no right or wrong, and they're just my opinions. And I have my own perspective and bias while putting this presentation together. So you can agree or disagree, that's okay. But very recently in America, there's been several highly publicized protests about American inequality between black and white people. This fellow here is Colin Kaepernick. He's a quarterback for the San Francisco 49ers. He's been in the news a lot recently. He feels strongly enough that life, being black in the United States, is so bad, he's used the national anthem played before every football game as a protest. He's taken a knee and he's not stood for the national anthem. This fellow here is Brandon Marshall. He's a linebacker for the Denver Broncos, and he also has taken the same stance, as have other high-profile players. So this has evoked a strong reaction among people both ways, both on their side and both against them. So there's the argument that if you are a black person in the United States, life is more difficult. But there's also an argument that someone like Colin Kaepernick was adopted by a middle-class family. He went to a Division I university. He makes $19 million a year throwing a ball. And does he really know what he's talking about? So I found over the years that preachers and investment advisors share one common trait. The old adage, if it sounds good to be true, it probably is. It works for both groups. They're both selling and promising things they cannot deliver in most cases. So when I come across either a preacher or an investment advisor who's a realist, who speaks common sense, I sit up and take notice. This fellow here, Alexander Green, he's chief investment officer of a trading service called the Oxford Club. And he speaks common sense, and he has a track record of success. And if we watch the news, all we ever see is how bad things are, how terrible life is. And you know, no news is good news. The media peddles this. And so this guy swims against the tide. And so I'm going to read a little excerpt of an article that he wrote back in February of 2016. So this is quoting him. I'm going to scroll down a little here. Okay, recent polls show that Americans are unhappy with the state of the nation. It's not hard to see why. Turn on the news and you'll hear the same litany of woes. Slowdown in China, political dysfunction in Washington, extreme weather events, layoffs in the oil sector, war in Syria and Iraq, refugees streaming into Europe. It's enough to make you wonder if there's anything right with the world these days. There is, plenty in fact. It's just that the national media delivers the world through a dark prism, emphasizing all the bad stuff while giving the good news short shrift. Consider, for example, science and technology continue to give us more computing power at an ever lower cost. Right now, all information-based technologies are on exponential growth curves. They're doubling in power for the same price every 12 to 24 months. This is why an $8 million supercomputer from 2 decades ago now sits in your pocket and costs less than $200. Revolutionary change is also showing up in networks, sensors, and cloud computing, 3D printing, genetics, artificial intelligence, robotics, and dozens more industries. New drugs and medical devices are saving and extending our lives. As Ronald Bailey writes in the Wall Street Journal, Lipitor tunes our artery-clogging cholesterol, Plavix our blood-clotting platelets, Prozac our depressed dopamine receptors, Cardizem our irregular heartbeats, and Gleevec toggles down our leukemia. Let's not forget about new heart valves, CT scans, MRIs, and pacemakers. Thanks to advances in medical science, we can expect to live far longer than any previous generation. As for the economy, you hear a lot about the low labor participation rate these days, but not so much about all the new jobs being created. The U.S. job market is the best recession indicator of all, and it isn't flashing trouble. In the past 50 years, every recession has seen the number of jobs in the economy decline by at least 1%, but jobs increased by 2.7 million last year and over 292,000 in December alone. For over a decade, the dollar tumbled against most major world currencies, diminishing our purchasing power, raising the cost of imports and travel abroad. But the dollar is up 15% over the past year, 23% over the past two. Housing market went through a terrific bust a few years ago. For many home builders, it was a depression. But since 2015, sales prices are up, and houses have never been bigger. The average new home climbed to 2,720 square feet. It's 1,300 square feet larger than the median home built in 92. Almost half of homes built last year had four or more bedrooms, and one out of four had garages with room for three or more cars. 8 years ago, price of oil was closing on $150 a barrel. Prices at the pump were near $4 a gallon, and pundits insisted we had to end our addiction to foreign oil. But thanks to new technologies like fracking and horizontal drilling, we've surpassed Russia to become the largest oil and gas producer in the world. In a recent op-ed in the Wall Street Journal, J.P. Morgan Chairman and CEO Jamie Dimon writes, America's future has never been brighter. The U.S. has the best universities, hospitals, and businesses on the planet, and our people are the most entrepreneurial and innovative in the world. From the factory floor to the executive suite, we have by far the widest, deepest, and most transparent capital markets, and a citizenry with an unparalleled work ethic and a can-do attitude. Yes, we have problems. Wage growth has stalled. It's gridlock in Washington. The U.S. needs to address its fiscal problems, simplify the tax code, and reform runaway entitlements. In sum, science and technology and free markets have led to unprecedented achievements in knowledge, life expectancy, and affluence. So yes, be aware of the negatives, but recognize all the positives too. That's what he wrote back in February. So we've seen a huge difference between how different people view events. But what colors our perspective on issues? What makes us feel differently about the world and about our lives? How about age? Our views change as we get older. Life expectancy, marrying, having children, and so on, they vastly alter our perspective. Our sex. The famous phrase, men are from Mars and women are from Venus, sums up the different perspective on issues between men and women. Our nationality. Our nationality and the culture therein play a huge role in our outlook on the world. Some cultures like ours foster freedom of thought, freedom of religion. But there are other places in the world where this is just not a reality. George Orwell's book, 1984, seems extreme to us, but there are places like the world today where this is their reality. Race. We've already touched on race a little bit, but just like nationality, race does play a part in our perspective on the world, on ourselves. A geographical location, even within the United States, we might live on the East Coast, the West Coast, the Inner Mountain West. We have different perspectives depending on where we live. Religious beliefs. Well, we've got the obvious stark contrast between Muslim, Buddhist, Christian, Hindu. But within Christianity, we've got massive differences in perspective between evangelical, Catholic, Mormon, or us, Sabbath keepers. What about within the Sabbath keeping movement, within the Church of God? You probably have had conversations with other Sabbath keepers where you're on entirely different pages on all sorts of issues. What about group affiliation? Or we could think of groups like unions or social groups like the Soroptimists or Kiwanis, maybe Masons. But what about church groups? If we were to focus again just on the Church of God, there's a huge variety there. And the way groups tend to band together a lot within the Church of God, they have a lot to do with their same perspectives on religious practice and life, and people coming in quite often mold to the group and change their perspectives. What about us? What about us personally? So far, really, I've been talking about macro-type issues, the big issues, but what about the issues that affect us personally rather than the whole population? So I mentioned earlier that this has had me thinking for a while, a few months now. And so I'm going to share some of the things that have been an issue with me over the past year. And bad perspective has caused me a lot of grief. So firstly, last November, I turned 40 years old. Okay, I said it. All right. So I've never had an issue with a milestone birthday before. But this one was different. This was different. The realization that I've essentially hit the halfway point, it hit me like a freight train. So I was not feeling it at all. So I talked to a bunch of people who were in their 40s or 50s, and most of them said, hey, you know, 40s great. I love my 40s. So many cool things happened. So with renewed vigor, I decided I was going to go turn 40 anyway. So how'd it turn out? So I'm almost 41 now. And I got to be honest, it's not turned out exactly how I'd planned. But has it all been bad, or is it my bad perspective? So I started off right out of the gate. I got shingles. And it was nasty, painful, and it kind of had a lagging, lasting impression on my immune system. So shingles wasn't on my to-do list. So that's strike one. And then obviously we've been together now for several days, so for anybody that's not really familiar with our family, we embarked on the adventure of an international adoption this last year. And so if you come across some non-native speaking youngsters at the feast, there's a 1 in 3 chance that they're ours. So I'm not going to put them on the spot and point them out, but they look like this. So for any of you that have been through this, I know that obviously there's some that have, or if you've got close family members who have been through this, you got an idea of some of the stresses involved. And if you haven't, it's really hard to convey exactly in what manner it makes any sense and just how stressful it is. If I'd had a year off to do this, it might not have been so bad. But when you've got a family and a job and all the stresses of an existing life, it's really hard not to get buried. So I think for me, certainly, when you're under extreme stress, that's when Satan gets in there and starts bending that perspective. He just works in there, and your personal life essentially starts to warp. And we feel like it's so much worse for us. Why me? Why aren't I being blessed? So on. You get this personal pity party going, and it gets thrown together in short order. So after all, you know, wasn't I doing what God wants? Why is life not like a jigsaw puzzle just falling into place? So where can we get the answers when we need them? When the wheels are falling off, where do we look for the answers? Well, I've always told my kids there's only one book in the world where you can get the answer to any of life's problems. And it's the Scriptures. In my Bible, there's over 1,400 pages. And mine's a New King James Version, and that's the Scriptures I'll be using today is from New King James. And it can be a daunting task to sift through all of that information and get the answers you need. So for the rest of our time here, like I told Matt, I'll not be done anywhere near before 12:30, so just hang with me. No, I'm just kidding. So the rest of our time here, we're going to look at some famous examples of perspective and perspective difference in the pages of the Bible. And there's a few examples of extreme events and how people react differently to them. So what I want to gain from this is A, examples of good perspective. B, be able to see when our own perspective has gone off kilter, is affecting our lives in a negative way. And C, be able to apply these examples to our lives when the inevitable trials and tribulations appear. King Saul started off his reign in very humble beginnings. Samuel went to meet with Saul, and he wanted to anoint him as king. This was his response. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21. And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" So we've got to bear in mind that Saul is an imposing character, given his stature. Back in verse 2, it says, "There was not a more handsome person than he among all the children of Israel. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people." So he's a full head taller than everyone. So when I think of this, I think of Kevin Umberfield. I don't know what, he's here somewhere. The full head taller. But he thinks he's a nobody, especially when it comes to being a king. But this is the kind of personality that God wants as a king. Well, what happened? I'm not going to delve into topics that affected his life. But as time goes on, the perspective on himself and those around him changes. So it says at the start of the chapter that Saul had by this time been king for 2 years, where we are now. He wants Samuel to come and offer before the Lord to bless the army. He's fighting somewhat unsuccessfully with the Philistines. But Samuel doesn't show up for 7 days. And Saul decides he's going to take it upon himself to offer. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering," it's 1 Samuel 13, in verse 9, "and a peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now, so King Saul is 100% well-versed in who and who cannot offer burnt offerings. And he knows that he's a Benjamite. That's never going to be his job. So in verse 13, we read, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you.' But his perspective as to what he can and cannot do has altered vastly, even over 24 months. So let's look at another example here. This would be a little image somebody put together of David and Goliath. So let's take a quick recap of the proportions of Goliath. So we know that he's a really big guy. But what are the best approximations of his size? Okay, his height is 6 cubits and a span. It's approximately 9 feet, 9 inches tall. The chainmail that he wore as armor was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's 125 pounds. Spear is as big as a weaver's beam. I'm guessing that's about 4 times the size of a regular spear. And the spear head was 600 shekels. And that's about 15-pound spear head. So we're going to add these together. I'm going to add it to the fact that Goliath isn't just some guy off the street with big armor and a big spear. He's a trained killer. And he's a champion of a whole army. So he's more than formidable. So the story of David and Goliath is obviously one of the most famous accounts in the Bible. But it's also a great example of differing perspective. So 1 Samuel 17, verses 10 through 11. "And the Philistines said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man, that we may fight together.' And when Saul's big too, and all Israel heard these words, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." So by this point, Saul is an accomplished general. He's fought a lot of wars and he's won a lot of wars. But both he and the army are greatly afraid. So when David shows up with food for his brothers, he's just a delivery boy. He sees Goliath. I mean, he sees him out there challenging the army. And the soldiers tell him what's going on. But his perspective on this situation is 180 degrees from everyone else's. Verse 32, "Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' So rather than cowering in the rocks like the rest of the soldiers in the army, including King Saul, David is incensed that God would be defied by this foreigner. Without hesitation, he prepares to fight Goliath. His perspective is not centered on self-preservation. He is defending the honor of God. So whilst we're on the topic of King David, let's look at a couple of other examples of how David's perspective on his life altered as well. I like to use David because he had a full understanding of God. We know that from the scriptures. The power of God, the Godhead, the plan of God. They're clearly evident throughout the Psalms. The Psalms are also a great account of the trials and the tribulations of David, along with his attitude, his spiritual life. So when we read the Psalms, for me, it's not a stretch that he might have been diagnosed as bipolar these days. He's so passionate. He seesaws from elated to exasperated quite readily. So we see in Psalms 2, verses 4 through 6, "So he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress, keep them in his deep displeasure. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And Psalm 24, verses 1 through 2, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he's founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." So David clearly understands the sovereignty of God and that God is sovereign over the entire planet. What about himself? So throughout his writings, he continually stresses humility and how much he relies on God. He turns to God for defense of his enemies, and they were constant throughout his life. A couple of examples from the Psalms of David's perspective on himself. So Psalm 6, verses 2 through 3. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled." And chapter 38, verses 3 through 8. "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I'm troubled. I'm bowed down very greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation. There's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil in my heart." So he relies on God. He's humble. So maybe a little cliched, but Psalm 23 is my favorite psalm, and I think it's very pertinent to the topic that I'm covering today. So I'm going to read Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So just this one short passage encompasses so much of the character of David, his reliance on God for all of his needs, and the fact that his enemies would never travail as long as God is with him. And also, that he would live showing good character traits. So I like the end of this passage because it reinforces the notion that David understood the plan of God. "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So David's son Solomon was greatly blessed by God with wisdom. The Proverbs are stacked with the best consistent stream of advice in the whole Bible. A person with wisdom like this should give us great examples of perspective. But I'm not going to look in Proverbs for this. I'm going to look in the book of Ecclesiastes. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, "Vanity of vanities," said the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" And in verse 14, "I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind." So I'm assuming that this book was written later in life. He's got a lot of life experience by this point, and he's come to experience what life had to offer. Considering the position that Solomon had, he had vast wealth, and he might have had more of what life had to offer than anybody before him, maybe anybody since. If he wanted it, he could have it. So his perspective on life after such an existence that many strive for, it appears to be one of sadness and a lack of accomplishment. He's realized that all he's built will probably disappear. Wealth's going to be squandered. And it gave him a perspective that our work here is not what is the most important thing, and it's not lasting. He was right. His wealth was squandered. His kingdom did not last. And even the crowning achievement of his life, which was Solomon's temple, was ransacked, left in ruins by Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar about 400 years later. So we've already looked at the example of David and Goliath as being just an extreme act of bravery. But there are the two more famous examples that we're all going to be very familiar with that I want to touch on here. The first concerns three young Israelite men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, the same guy that ransacked the temple, has built a massive golden effigy. This thing is 90 feet tall, a statue. And he commands the entirety of his kingdom to worship the image that he's set up. So when the time comes, three men are left standing. They don't bow down and worship the image. And that drives him into a rage. So really, it's out of character for someone like Nebuchadnezzar to give anybody a second chance. It was an off with your head type thing. But he gives them a second chance. And these men aren't just guys off the street. They're governors. They're governors in his province. They're very prominent. So Daniel 3, verse 15 through 17. Now, if you're ready at the time, you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and all psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image that I've made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. So their perspective from the outset is not to save their lives. This is a position, it must have looked ludicrous to all of those around him. They don't appear to be bothered either way. They've put a really precarious position, which looks like it's the end, straight into God's hands. Second example from Daniel. This is a few years later, same band of Israelite men. And this is another example of remarkable trust. And it's this time Daniel. So the king over Babylon, it's now Darius. And he's appointed Daniel as one of three governors that are directly under the king. So these other governors that work with him, they got some devious trickery going. And they tricked the king into causing Daniel to break law. Now, the punishment for this is being eaten by lions. A fiery furnace, lions, none of these are any good. And well, there's a really sticky end for anybody. And so we read in Daniel 6, verse 10, of Daniel's trust and his unwavering faith that God would do God's will. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day, prayed and gave thanks before his God, as his custom was since early days. He didn't hide the fact that he was going to pray. He opened the windows so everybody could see him. He put his faith in God. Okay, I'm not going to delve too deeply into a book that could absorb us through lunch all the way to dinner, but I'm going to look at what happened. I'm not going to look at the reaction of two of the characters, and these characters are impacted exactly the same way by the occurrences. Worst day ever, book's Job. So Job loses his oxen, donkeys, has his servants murdered. That's the first thing. Then fire comes from heaven and kills all his sheep, and more servants. Then his camels, they're stolen, and those servants get murdered also. And fourthly, a huge wind collapses the house where his sons and daughters are, his children, kills them all. So what I want to read is Job 1, verse 1, to give us an idea of what God thinks of Job. So there's a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, that's 1,000 cows, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So what we see here are two things. Number one, Job was blameless and upright. Number two, he was very wealthy. So even in our modern times of large-scale agriculture, this is a large operation. So I live in southern Wyoming, and from what I've seen in photos and on television, Wyoming's a little bit like the Middle East in terms of the landscape and forage. Not a lot to eat, dry, rocky. So up the road from our house is a ranch called the TA Ranch. And they run 3,000 breed pairs of cattle, and they sell yearling cows. So at any one time on the ranch, that's about 6,000 cows. And that ranch is 160,000 acres. And Job has more animals than this, considerably more. So his operation is vast, and he also would have been a very prominent person. So Job 1, verse 21. So we've seen all the things that have happened to him. There's 4 points. I mean, It's total disaster. But his reaction is this: naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So, I don't know about most of you, but I'm pretty sure I would not have had this reaction. And really, if we're honest, that it's a pretty incredible reaction, but it gives us a huge insight into his perspective on life. So there's another participant to here. We're going to fast forward into chapter 2. We see that Satan is allowed to attack Job. He attacks the person of himself. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd in which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. So, mentioned a couple slides ago, there are two people in the story, and they're impacted in exactly the same way by this terrible occurrences. The other person is Job's wife. So by this point, he's in a real mess. And we're going to read his wife's reaction in verse 9. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Just die." So, again, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, after what they've gone through, are we more likely to be the perspective of Job's wife or the perspective of Job? They have completely different reactions to what's happened. So now I want to move forward and touch on a couple of examples in the New Testament. Come out of the Old Testament, we'll hit the New. And we're covering a shorter time period in history in the New Testament, and there's fewer players. But I think we're going to see a similar trend. So the first guy I want to look at is John the Baptist. Now, the book of Matthew covers John very well, so I'm going to start Matthew chapter 3. In verses 4 through 6, "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." So John's a very different character than some of the examples we've covered in the Old Testament. He's not a king. He doesn't obviously have any real wealth or possessions or decent food. But we're going to see some of the same traits as the others. Matthew 3, carrying on in verses 13 through 15. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then he allowed him." So, like David, Job, and the early part of Saul's life, John's got a humility about him and the way he reacts to Christ coming to be baptized. He's not wealthy, he's not prominent, but John does have quite a following at this point. And there's people coming from all over to be baptized by him, but yet he has the total opposite response when Christ shows up to be baptized. But John the Baptist ends up dying another horrible death. Matthew 14, verses 3 through 8. "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him, put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter.'" So John speaks out against King Herod. Now, by all secular and biblical accounts, Herod is a particularly evil individual. Speaking out against him, a bit like speaking out against King Nebuchadnezzar, that's a death sentence. It seems that Herod's character traits were also shared by his mean relatives also. In verse 9 through 12, "And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and of those who sat with him," he didn't want to lose faith, "he commanded him to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came, and they took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." So what I want to mention here about the death of John, there's no mention of fear, no mention of pleading for his life, no begging. There's no record what he might have said or done, My guess is that his perspective was forward-looking. He wasn't looking at the now. He was looking at the future. And he fully understood the plan of God. His personal knowledge of the Messiah, having baptized him and been with him, that he probably took his death without the kind of fear that most of us might have. What about Stephen? So he was chosen by the apostles to help with the growing work. More and more converts at this point. But more than any of the others that were chosen, he's described in this way in Acts 6, verse 5. So this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And a little bit further in verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. So it's important because we're going to look at the character that he displays at the end of his life. Acts 16, verse 15. So all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Okay, so the fact that Stephen is testifying to the Sanhedrin shows that this is not an informal chat. His testimony to the Sanhedrin angered them. I'm suspecting because they knew that he was right in what he said about them. We see in Acts 7, 54 through 56, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So again, Stephen must have realized that he was right in his own death warrant. But his conviction to what he believed gave him, again, a perspective beyond his life. In Acts 7, 59 through 16, this is the end of Stephen's life. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. Now, I'm going to stop here. I've never witnessed a stoning, and it's not really done these days, but I imagine it is a particularly agonizing way to go. It says, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. So most people, they would have felt like they were Stephen's enemies. I mean, they're killing him by throwing stones at him. But again, his perspective, his vision of the future, he doesn't even want them held accountable for his death. So Paul's the author of much of the New Testament. So I want to take a little look on Paul as well. I want to quickly review where Paul came from and where he ended up. So earlier in Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So what's important here, Paul has the ability to have an audience with the Sanhedrin. Acts 22, verse 3, Paul says, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, city in Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. In Acts chapter 5, verse 34, then stood there one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. So I did a little search for Gamaliel. So Wikipedia says this about Gamaliel. It says, Gamaliel the elder, also spelled Gamaliel, and it has it in Greek and Hebrew. I can't say that. Or Rabban Gamaliel the first, was a leading authority in the Sanhedrin in the early first century AD, the son of Simeon ben Hillel, and the grandson of the great Jewish teacher Hillel the elder. He died 20 years before the destruction of the second temple. So Paul, again, he's a prominent man. But after his conversion, his place in society takes a distinct turn for the worst. So, we don't know Paul's financial situation before his conversion, but he's obviously in charge of quite an operation to destroy the church. He's there consenting to Stephen's death. And the fact that he, again, had an audience with the Sanhedrin, he had a very prominent upbringing and teaching, and probably had an audience with the high priest, he's a prominent man. And probably quite wealthy as well. But after his conversion, he works a regular job, along with his ministry. See in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. He writes, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." And we see also in Acts 18, verse 3, Paul actually was a tent maker. So there's a couple of strong pointers that his day job didn't quite cover his traveling expenses. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9, "When I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied." And we see in Philippians 4, 15 through 16. "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." So, again, once Paul becomes a minister of Christ and of God, he had really bad things happen to him. So I'm going to break in partway through 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. It's 23 first through to 27. Paul writes, "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weakness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." And this quite mentioned that he was imprisoned in Rome for 2 years also. So Paul's gone from wealthy to poor, safe to being in considerable danger. He exhibits an outlook on the life contrary to what you might think. Firstly, he's thankful for the brethren. And a great example of this is found in Colossians. Colossians 3, verses 3 through 5. "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." So we're going to go back again to the book of Philippians. I want to see more of Paul's attitude. I think what he's really trying to tell us here is that just to be anxious for nothing. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So for someone who spends their life being beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, and in prison, you think there'll be a high part of anxiety and fear present in their lives. So from looking at perspective, obviously we see it's a personal thing. Like our opinions or beliefs that we've formed over time, it's personal. But our perspective is shaped by outside influences. But what makes it right or wrong? What is right? What is wrong? Really, the only true moral guide for how our perspective is formed should be the scriptures. We looked at examples of men both from the Old and the New Testaments, what their outlook or perspective has been, often in times of great duress and stress. So we know they're not perfect, and their faults are recorded for us to read. But when they were performing at a high level, these men all carried the same 5 traits. I'm going to look at these 5 traits. I'm going to highlight from Scripture how the same trait was exemplified by Christ. So if we're going to get a godly perspective, he would be the example to follow, right? Come on, seeing the big picture. This picture here is a large mosaic in St. Sophia's Cathedral in Kiev, Ukraine. It's an image of Mary. But if you look in the corner here, where the eye is enlarged, you can see what looks like colored balls make up the picture. If you were to look really closely, you actually see that each ball is an intricately painted egg. The artist who put this together had people from all over Ukraine paint eggs and send them to her. And she assembled them together to make the image you see. But if you look really carefully, closely, you see all these different painted eggs. But it's not until you stand back about 20 feet can you see the big picture. You see that these little eggs make a big picture. It's about 8 or 10 feet tall. It's really quite large. So our lives are like the egg picture. Thousands of encounters that make up our life history. But until we can see the big picture, we will maintain a warped perspective. So David understood his position in the nation which God had set up. He knew the kingdom had been taken from the family of Saul and given into his hands. His actions with Saul, when he had two opportunities to kill him, clearly show that he could see a larger picture than what was happening in the moment. He knew God was the one who sets up kings, and it would be God who deposed them. Read in 1 Samuel 24, verse 4. The men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterwards that David's chart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe." So David has a clear opportunity here to finish Saul off. He's the only man in the cave, and he's in a compromising position, and David's got his soldiers with him. And they're encouraging him, take this guy out. This is God doing it for you. But David understands that it's not God's will. And he's even worried after the fact. His heart troubled him that even though he just cut off a piece of his robe, he touched God's anointed, and that worries him. Even though to us, that seems harmless. So not too long after the first occurrence, he's got another opportunity to seize power by himself. 1 Samuel 26, verses 7 through 9. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with a spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" So we see again that he understands there's a higher power at work. The big picture is that God is the one who sets up and takes down kingdoms. This fact is lost on David's generals. They encourage him to fix the problem that is Saul continually trying to kill David and all his men. How did Jesus see the big picture? He knew from an early age that he was here for a purpose much more than just being a carpenter. Luke chapter 2, verses 49 through 50. And he said to them, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" But they did not understand the statement by which he spoke to them. So at this time, Christ is only 12 years old. But he knew that he was a part of something big. Bigger than himself. So we're going to stay in the book of Luke. I want to cover a passage that really encompasses this. Luke 11, verses 2 through 4. So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So this passage is great because it covers God's position, our requirement to worship. It covers sin in our lives, our physical requirements, forgiveness, possible falling away, Satan, and the kingdom of God, all in two verses. It shows that Christ can wrap the big picture in just two verses. Second trait that these patriarchs of the Bible display is a lack of fear. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you." Pretty famous. David said this. So he's got such faith in God that he seems to be lacking even a healthy amount of fear. I mean, Goliath's huge. He just says to him, "I'm just going to cut your head off." No one else would even take a step out against this guy. But David is just no fear. And we read Psalm 23 earlier. I'm just going to cover another little shot of it again in verse 4. It says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." David does not fear. Just as brave, examples we looked at in Daniel, the three men who go up against King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 3, 17 through 18. If that is the case, our God whom we are able to serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you have set up. So we can get a better idea of just how brave these men were by looking at the book of Esther. So even as King Esther risked her life, even going to speak to the king unannounced, she's the queen. And we see in her book, she says, "And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So if Queen Esther, who is queen, can't just go and talk to the king without being put to death, then the way these men speak to the king in the book of Daniel is another death warrant for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Just a lack of fear, lack of fear. So we've seen a few examples today of how men were persecuted or threatened by the leaders of the day. And the persecution of Christ is absolutely no different. As a Jew answering to the high priest, it's like having to answer to the highest judge in the land. We see that in less than 24 hours, Christ is harshly interrogated, beaten, and scourged by the high priest, Herod, and the Roman ruler for Judea, Pontius Pilate. But rather than what they did and said, I want to focus on what he did and said. Matthew 27, 62 through 63. And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered him and said, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God." They force him into a corner. And still, there's no evidence that he's showing any real fear. The disciples fled earlier in the evening. You know, they show a lot of fear. They took off running, but not Christ. And Luke 23, verses 7 through 11. "And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. He questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate." Again, we see he's under another real tongue-lashing from the rulers of the day. He's under huge duress, stress, exhaustion. But he maintains his composure and doesn't take their bait. He answers them nothing. In Matthew 28, 11 through 14, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not one word. So the governor marveled greatly." I want to focus on that. The governor marveled greatly. Why might that be? Well, I'm guessing when people are up in front of this guy, they're begging for their lives. They'll say or do whatever it takes to get out of the sentence that they're accused of. And a lot of the time, these actions, they're driven by fear. People are scared. They know that things are really bad once you stand up before this guy. So they'll beg and try to do anything. But Christ does not act in this way. He doesn't beg. He doesn't plead. He doesn't show fear. Third point, attitude. So how is our attitude in times of stress? For me, it's easy to have a great positive attitude when everything's going well. But what when things are turned upside down, back to front? How is our attitude then? Bad times happen to all of us. Nobody's exempt from them. And it's easy to have a woe is me session when things aren't going well and think we're on an island. Bad things only happen to us. But it is a fact of life. The bad times happen to us all. But how we react to it is up to us. Throughout the Bible, godly patriarchs and matriarchs display an attitude of a reliance on God. They turn to God for deliverance from their trials. David is probably the best example in the scriptures of this. Psalm 3, verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." Psalm 43, verse 1, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." So when I was looking through the Psalms, I thought, oh, it's easy, I could pick a few scriptures really quickly, but there are so many like this. We could go on for a long time. Lots of examples just like this. So now let's look at the book of Job. We can see that his three friends also display these traits. We've already seen Job's attitude to God when he's lost all but his own life and his wife. That's all he's got left. But we see in Job 5, 19 through 21, that his friend Eliphaz, who's talking, he's got this attitude also. "He shall deliver you in six troubles. Yes, in seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he shall redeem you from death, and in war, from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes." So, there's no better example of a godly attitude than that of the Messiah. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 through 8, "So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 22, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." So Christ is coming to the earth from his position as the Word of God. He's going to be born as a human and then go through the trials that he did. It shows an incredible attitude. It says here, we humans are like grasshoppers in relation to God. I mean, he took a very lowly position. Point number four, character. So what do we think when we think of character? So when I think of character, I think of the moral qualities that an individual possesses. So what is our guide for moral qualities? Well, it should be the Bible. The biblical example should be our guide for moral qualities. Now, this being 2016, moral values that used to be shaped around the Ten Commandments of God have been changed, molded around progressive socialist policies. We find ourselves with a morality that's really the reality of legalized abortion, homosexual marriage, things abhorred by God. That's what people now think are good, okay, morally right. So when I'm looking at character, this fourth trait, I'm going to take a reverse slant on the characters we've looked at in the study. And I want, rather than looking at what they did right, I'm going to look at what they did wrong. Because part of their lives, bad things happen. God either departed from them, or they suffered dire consequences. In 1 Samuel 13:13, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you.'" So we looked at this scripture earlier. Saul clearly disobeyed the direct command of God. He knew what he was doing was wrong. He decided he was going to do it anyway. But he was punished. What about David? Well, David had a character flaw which all but ruined his house. His character flaw was murder, covetousness. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." What about Job? Now, Job's character flaw was that of pride. Now, remember how he was spoken of at the start of the book? The Lord said to Satan, Job chapter 1, in verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So this is God talking about Job. He says he's his servant. He's the only one like him. He's blameless and upright, and he fears God, turns away from evil. But Job's character does take a tumble. And we're going to end up at Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 5. So we've gone from Job chapter 1 to 38, and this is now what God says to him. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." I don't know about you, but I would not want to be asked this. Not by God. I mean, he's not happy. What's the gold standard? So we've seen men who God refers to as a man upright and blameless, or a man after God's own heart. These men slipped. They had major character flaws through part of their life. So when we look at these people, if we look at ourselves, we can deduce that at some point we either have had or will have slips in character throughout our lives, on and off. So keeping this in mind, we need to have the gold standard of character to always use as a reference. So there's lots of places that we could look, but I want to look to see the character of Christ displayed at a time when everyone else would have buckled. Matthew chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." So, when looking at this, we know from Scripture that Lucifer, who became Satan, he was a covering archangel. The being that Christ was up against is hugely powerful. Satan times his attack at a time when Christ would be extremely weak. No food, no water for 40 days. I mean, he's catching him at a low point. And we know what it's like fasting for a day. Maybe some of you have fasted for 2 days or 3 days. Satan is appealing to Christ's physical condition with a temptation of bread. And then he's trying to appeal to his future position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords that we see in the book of Revelation. He's trying to offer him in that now. But Christ's character shines through, and he rebuffs the devil both times. Trait number 5, a knowledge of the plan of God. So this is the last common trait that I'm going to look at today that all the people we've looked at have. It's a knowledge of the future. There's a good saying, if you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. Where are we going? What's our end goal? Why are we here in this hotel today? It's a knowledge of the plan of God, including what the future will bring. That's going to help shape our perspective on life as it takes crazy turns that sometimes don't make any sense. So I want to look at the writings of Paul for this and then show us again the deeper understanding that Christ gives us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." So we see a lot here in this scripture, and Paul's knowledge of what is coming is really in depth. He understands the resurrection of the saints and how they are to join with Christ. He also alludes to the trials and tribulations that the people of God are going to be under. and that there's a massive deception coming, or already here. Also, there's going to be a really bad guy running the show at the end times. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." So Paul's mentioning one key word here, salvation. It's what the future holds for the few that make it. The highlight I want to make here is that there is no differentiation here between the dead saints and the live ones at the return of Christ. I think this is important personally, because in the Church of God, I've seen in the past what we might call prediction addiction. Like the investment advisor telling you he's got a surefire winning investment. Ministers want to tell you when Christ is going to return and this will all be over. Really, if you're going to make it, you've got to live the way God commands either way. So I now want to look at one of my favorites. It's one of my favorite scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 52. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Paul understands our condition after the resurrection. He understands that it's going to be instantaneous. He understood the future. So who taught these people about the future? Who taught David? Who taught Solomon? Who taught Paul? Well, from the beginning to the end of human history, it's Christ. Christ taught these people. So the example is to follow him. In Acts chapter 1, verse 7, Christ says this, "And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. The fulfillment of the plan of God is on God's terms, period." In Matthew 24 and verse 36, we read here, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angel of heaven, but my Father only." So Matthew 24, for me, covers the best overview on Christ's teaching and the end of the age. So I'm going to stay there in Matthew 24, pick out a few verses. Verses 4 through 5, "And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And in verse 13, this is key, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Verse 27, "For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So he's covering here deception at the end of the age, endurance that is necessary to be among the elect, and then the way he will return in a flash, like lightning. In verse 31, "And he will send his angels with a great shout of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And verses 44 through 46, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler of his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." So the key point here in verses 44 through 46 is that when Christ returns, he actually wants us to be doing something. He wants us to be doing his will. This knowledge of the future that we have, that we are learning about this week, is a vital piece necessary. Well, we don't know what we're supposed to be doing. Unless we learn what we're supposed to be doing, we can't be doing his will. There's a blueprint outlined throughout the scriptures. The Bible has all the tools necessary to give us what we need to do as we're told. So that's the easy part. Knowing what to do. Actually doing it, that's a different story. So I want to summarize quickly here. Five characteristics that we need to help us with our perspective. Number one, seeing the big picture. Number two, a lack of fear. Number three, a correct and godly attitude. Number four, a godly character. And number five, a knowledge of the plan of God. So the people who are outstanding in God's sight have these five traits. God and Christ will help us to hone and focus our perspective as we develop these so that we can be more in line with what he wants, not more in line with what we want. So I'm going to close with one famous scripture that I think describes what we're hoping to be a part of and what this Feast of Tabernacles is picturing. Helping to rule under a new world, under the tutelage of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 6 through 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Thank you.